Well, if you're a child of the 50, or the 60s and the 70s, not 50s, but the 60s and 70s, as I was a child of the 60s and 70s, there's probably a song that is embedded in the back of your mind somewhere that when you hear this song, memories just come flooding back. This is one of those generational anthems, one of those songs that mark an era in time. The song was written in 1968. It was released in 1969. Joni Mitchell was the one who recorded. The title of the song is Both Sides Now. At the end of that song, she writes these words: I've looked at life from both sides now, from win and lose, and still somehow, it's life's illusions I recall, I really don't know life at all. And then she finishes the song with this stanza: I've looked at life from both sides now, from up and down, and still somehow, it's life's illusions I recall, I really don't know life at all. Joni Mitchell was writing about something a lot of us know about, the search for significance in life. She was writing about people who take life and look at life from all the different angles, trying to figure out what's real and what's fake, or what's true or what's false, what's genuine or just illusion. And a lot of us never quite figure that out. We never quite figure out the truth concerning life. Well, I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Would you find Ecclesiastes chapter 7? Whenever I hear that song, Both Sides Now, my mind immediately races to this book and to a man named Solomon. Look, if you will, Ecclesiastes, beginning with chapter 7. We'll begin with verse 14 or 15 and read down to the end in just a moment. It's a long read, but a very important read. And we're going to talk about coming to grips with the truth about life. If you were with us last week, I mentioned the fact that we are in between series of messages. I love to preach through series. I almost always am in a series of one sort or the other. But there comes a time by necessity that we find ourselves in between. I finished one series two or three weeks ago, and I'm going to start a new series right after Easter. But we're in that in-between time right now. Now, I don't want you to think that in-between means wasted time. It does not. And it's not just treading water. There's some valuable time in between. In fact, it's an opportunity for God to speak to us about things we otherwise might not think of. For example, last week we talked about the time, coming to grips with the time of our life. We learned our days are numbered and we need to use our time in ways that matter. This morning we're going to talk about coming to grips with the truth concerning life. And that's what this passage is going to help us do. Let me read from the text. And after I read the text, I'll put it in context for you. You follow along. Several places I'll have you mark and underscore. Verse 15 of chapter 7, Solomon is the writer, and Solomon writes, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. Paraphrase. I've looked at life from both sides now. And he says, there's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not, now these next two verses are very strange verses. Be very careful how you interpret them. If you're not careful, you'll get the wrong idea entirely. Verse 16 says, do not be overly righteous. Where do you think you ever find any place in the Bible that would tell you not to worry about being overly righteous? But he says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Or one translation says, your joy. Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good for you to grasp this also, not remove your hand from the other. That is to hold on to this with both hands. For he who fears God will escape them all. Now verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Listen to this verse. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. You might want to go back and read that again. He says there's not a just man on earth, let me find it, there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say. Great word of advice. Do not take to heart everything people say. I try not to take to heart a lot of stuff people say. Lest you hear your servants cursing you, for many times also your own heart is known, that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it? Let me read just a few more verses. Verse 25, I applied my heart to know and search to seek out wisdom and the reason for things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. Now, ladies, look up here for a moment. I have to warn you, verse 26 is a rather insulting passage of Scripture to women. And it doesn't get better when you get to verse 27 or 28. Solomon has a problem with women, and it's going to be seen very easily. Verse 26, he writes, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is a snare and a net, whose hands are fetters. He's describing the seductive woman. He says, I find her to be more bitter than death. He who pleases God shall escape from her. Paraphrase, run, boy, run. But the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason for things, which my soul still seeks out, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found. That is, one righteous man among a thousand I have found. But a woman among all these I have not found. In other words, a righteous woman I have not found. Truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now let me put this in context for you so you'll remember what's happening. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of three major writings of Solomon in the Old Testament. Now I say it's a major writing. Remember, there are two or three Psalms that are attributed to Solomon, but these are the major writings. There are three of them: the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Proverbs. Now, most Bible scholars believe that these three writings are age-connected or age-related. For example, the Song of Solomon was probably written when Solomon was a young man, full of vim, vigor, and vitality, and it's really the account of his, how do I say this, his amorous pursuits, the Song of Solomon. But then you come to the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs was probably written by Solomon when he's an old man. He has the wisdom of years. But Ecclesiastes, many Bible scholars believe, was written in midlife. In fact, one scholar entitles this book the Memoir of a Midlife Crisis. And probably what Solomon is doing at this point in life is he's trying to figure out if anything he's ever done matters and figure out what really means something in life. Now, here's how this lays out. And there are 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes. The first six chapters, Solomon describes his search for significance, his existential safari. He talks about all the things he tries: wine, women, song, possession, money, education, knowledge. Well, he tries everything to find meaning in life, but he doesn't find anything. Then beginning with chapter 7 and going to the end of the book, he starts to record the things that he has found. He starts recording his conclusions. Now, that's where we are this morning. Now, let me tell you how chapter 7 lays out, and then we'll dive right in. In chapter 7, the first 13 verses are random insights about life, and they're very random. They don't connect together. Beginning, however, with verse 15, Solomon points out two very obvious truths. He makes two great observations, simple observations, and he says, you need to know these two things. Now, here's what I want to do. Let's just dive in. Let me warn you before we dive in. This is one of those days where the message and the passage itself is extraordinarily simplistic. This is, if you're looking for something erudite to argue about, you've come to the wrong place this morning. This is very simple stuff. This is going to have a significant duh factor to it. You know what the duh factor is? Yeah, you'll hear it and you'll say, well, duh, why did he tell me that? I know that. Well, this is the kind of passage that it is. But there are two major observations that he makes. Let me remind you, sometimes the most obvious things become the most oblivious things to us because we don't pay much attention. So pay attention. Even though these are very obvious truths, pay close attention to what he says. Now, here's the first observation that Solomon makes. He wants you to know that life is not fair. Go back to the text for a moment. Very simple observation, but he wants you to see this. Life isn't fair. Verse 15, he said, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Paraphrase, life is not fair. You may want it to be fair, but it's not. You may rage against the unfairness of life, but it doesn't help. You may demand that things become fair, but they won't. Life isn't fair. Let me explain something about my role here at this church. There are times as a pastor I play different roles. Sometimes I'm the pastor teacher. My job is to teach scripture. Sometimes I'm the pastor prophet. My job is to give a direct word from God. Sometimes I'm pastor shepherd. In fact, the word pastor means shepherd. My job is to protect the sheep. But then there are those times when I'm pastor counselor. And I got to tell you, those are the most draining times of my ministry, where you're trying to help people. And one of the reasons this is so draining is because people have a hard time coming to grips with this first observation, that life just isn't fair. And people will come to counseling, and I don't know what they think I can do about it, but they come to counseling almost as if they are demanding that I make life fair, that I tell them something that will make it all work out, and life, look up here, life isn't fair. We tend to think that life is like a mathematical equation. If we put the right factors in the right places, it always works out the right way every time. But it doesn't. It just doesn't. You know, if you are a good person, you read your Bible, you pray, you love old women, and you don't kick dogs, stray dogs, you ought to have a good life. It's just fair. But I don't know about you, but I pray, I read my Bible, I love old women, I don't kick stray dogs, and sometimes my life just does not work out fair. Some things aren't fair. What do you say to a young mother whose baby has died? That's not fair. What do you say to a 19-year-old who's had a diagnosis of leukemia? How unfair is that? What do you say to a mother whose son has just been murdered in a drive-by shooting? A gunshot goes through the door and pierces the boy's heart. How do you tell that mother what's happened to that boy? That's not fair. She didn't deserve that. What do you say to a 12-year-old boy when his father's just committed suicide and you've got to break the news to him? That's so unfair. I mean, how unfair is that? That boy doesn't deserve to go through that, but yet That's what he had to go through. See, all of these things are I just described are facts, facts that we've dealt with here. None of these things are fair. Solomon says life is not fair. In fact, he gives you two examples of this. He says, first of all, one example is good people die young. Look in verse 15. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. I've looked at life from all sides. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. He said, one example of the fact that life's not fair is that sometimes good people just die. They die young. Harold Kushner wrote a book. Harold Kushner is a rabbi. He wrote a book that was released, I think, in 1984. I may be wrong about that. Title of the book is When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Kushner's book was a New York Times best-selling book. And the reason it was is because people were trying to come to grips with all the pain in life and the fact that good people sometimes have bad lives. And sometimes they die young. And it's tragic from our perspective. Do you know the name of Oswald Chambers? Do you know who Oswald Chambers was? Oswald Chambers wrote a devotional classic called My Utmost for His Highest. It has become one of the best-selling devotional classics in all of history. At one time, it was the third best-selling book in history. Oswald Chambers was a great man of God. He had so much to offer, but there was one problem. Oswald Chambers died at the age of 43. He died at the age, I believe it was the age of 43. You may have heard of Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall was twice elected chaplain of the United States Senate, a man of great spiritual influence and great spiritual power. He would have had a great career in life, only the fact that he died of a massive heart attack at age 47. You may have read the book about the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It was floating around here for quite some time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, perhaps the greatest theologian of his era. He was the leading intellectual voice against Nazism. He had so much to offer the world, there was just one problem. The Nazis killed him at the age of 39, just days before the war came to an end. You may have heard the name Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot and several other missionaries were part of what was called the Acca Project. They were trying to get the gospel to the missionary to the lost tribes in Ecuador. These four men landed on a sandbar in a river, stepped out of the plane. They were met with a barrage of arrows, and all four men were killed. Their bodies were left in the river to float downstream. How unfair. Jim Elliot was only 29 years old. The example that Solomon gives is that good people sometimes die young. And then he gives another example. He says, not only do good people die young, but bad people do well. Look again in verse 15. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. That's not fair that bad people have good lives. Yet Solomon understood that fact, that there are good people who die young and bad people who live well. How do you explain people like Hitler and Hussein and Mao Zedong and how do you explain people like Joseph Stalin, who rose to such power and killed so many people? How do you explain how wickedness can rise to such heights? Joseph Stalin, on one occasion, was explaining to some of his comrades about his strategy for treating or how he dealt with the Russian people. He took a live chicken. And he plucked the feathers out of a live chicken while the chicken was still alive. Imagine the pain of that. But plucking all the feathers out of a live chicken. And after he plucked all the feathers out of the live chicken, he put the chicken down on the floor and he said to his friends, now watch this. And Stalin walked off. And when Stalin walked off, the plucked chicken followed after Stalin. Because when the feathers are plucked off a chicken doesn't have any warmth. And he'll stay with anyone who could give him warmth. Stalin said, that's my strategy for my people. I pluck their feathers so they have no choice but follow me. How does a man that wicked rise to such prominence? But he did. Even in Solomon's day, there were people like this who were wicked and rose to prominence. In fact, shortly after the time of Solomon, there was a wicked king named Manasseh who rose to power. Manasseh became king at 11 or 12 years of age. He ruled for 55 years in perfect health. He was a horrible man. He killed his own family. He killed thousands of the Jewish people. He desecrated the places of worship, and he turned God's people away from worship of Jehovah God and turned them toward the worship of pagan idols. He was a horrible, horrible man, and yet this wicked man rose to power and stayed in power for 55 years. How do you explain that? That is just not fair. It's just not fair. Now, Solomon says, here's something you've got to come to grips with. Don't let go. Hold on with both hands to this truth. Life isn't fair. But wait a minute. There's another side to this. Life isn't fair, but you need to understand God doesn't need fairness to do good. He doesn't need fairness to work good in your life. He doesn't even need fairness to bring things together the way he wants to bring them together. In fact, I think maybe that's what verse 14 is about. Go back to verse 14. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider God has appointed the one as well as the other. That was Solomon's way of saying God's in charge of everything. He's in control. The good times, the bad times, good days and bad days. God knows what he's doing. Life is not a mathematical equation that makes sense every time. It's more like a mosaic that you can't understand if you're too close to it. But you back up a step or two, you begin to see what God is doing in life. You begin to see how things, and God doesn't have to have fairness. In fact, sometimes God uses sometimes God uses the unfairness of your life as a platform from which to do ministry. You think in the Bible, I think in the Bible of Joseph. Joseph was a man who was hated by his brothers and thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. He was lied about by Potiphar's wife, cast into prison. That was unfair. There was nothing fair about it. But out of that prison, he became prime minister of Egypt. What an unfair thing. But God used his unfairness as a platform for God's goodness. You can think of others. You can think of Job. Job eventually got double for his trouble, but he had a hard time. But God used his life, the unfairness of his life, in many ways. Think about the Apostle Paul. If ever there was someone who deserved fairness, it was Paul. Ever someone that deserved a good life, it was the Apostle Paul. But Paul had a tough life. In fact, the Bible tells us that Paul had a physical malady of some sort. He called it the thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Some think it was bad hearing or bad eyes or a bad back or chronic malaria. We just don't know. All we know is this. It was a physical malady. And the God who does heal did not heal Paul. Why? God used the platform of Paul's unfairness or the unfairness of Paul's life to bless other people. It was through that platform of unfairness that Paul became so dependent upon God. God used the unfairness in his life. And I think of so many others. How many, do you know the name of David Ring? How many know the name David Ring? Many of you do. David Ring is an evangelist who has been in our church a couple of times. He was struck with, muscular dystrophy, I think that was it. Cerebral palsy. As a child growing up with cerebral palsy, he had a terrible time in life, bullied by all kinds of terrible things happened to him. But God has used the cerebral palsy, this unfair thing in his life, God has used it as a platform for ministry now to millions of people over the years. You may know the name of Johnny Erickson Tata. Most of you probably would. She breaks her neck in a diving accident as a teenage girl. How unfair is that? But God has taken the unfairness of her life and used it as a platform for a ministry that she has. I remember a woman by the name of Elaine Maxwell. Elaine, when I first met her, I think Alice can confirm this. When I first met Elaine, she was probably in her late 40s, early 50s. I had just graduated from seminary, and I was pastoring a small rural church, and I was asked to go by a nursing home and visit this woman, Elaine Maxwell. I thought they wanted me to go by and be an encouragement to her. Turns out they wanted me to go by so she could be an encouragement to me. If you took Elaine Maxwell and laid her out on a bed and stretched her as far as she could stretch, she would be less than 4 feet tall. She had a bone malady that would not allow her body to grow. In fact, her bones were so fragile that if you picked her up out of the wheelchair, if you weren't careful, you could crush the bones as you lifted her up. I began a relationship with Elaine that went on for quite some time. One day, I came to see Elaine. She said, "I've got something to tell you. God's given me a ministry." She said, "I want you to know that God has told me that every time you're in the pulpit, I'm to be praying for you." So she said, "Every time you get in the pulpit to preach, I'm going to be in my wheelchair praying." For years after that, I had the confidence of knowing that every time I stood in a pulpit, Elaine Maxwell was in a wheelchair praying for me. God had used the unfairness of her life to be a platform to minister. And God does that. I think about our own church, Steve Morgan. I don't know if Steve's still in here or not. I picked on him in the early service, may have embarrassed him. Steve Morgan, at the age of 30, had a diagnosis of MS. 10 years ago, he went blind. Do you all know Steve Morgan? If you don't know Steve Morgan, he's the blind guy who prays up here sometimes. That's how people ask for him. They say, the phone rings, can I talk to the blind guy? How unfair, 30 years of age, having MS. How unfair to lose your eyesight 10 years ago. I gave Steve Morgan a job here at the church. I didn't have a job for him. I just gave him a job. To be honest with you, I thought I was ministering to him. I just give him something to do because he couldn't see and didn't have anything to do with his life. I thought I was going to be a blessing to him. Turns out he's been a blessing to me. He's become probably the most effective pastor on our staff in so many ways. I think if, and he's sitting over here, I think if you would ask Steve, would he trade his ministry for eyesight? I think he'd keep his ministry and remain blind. God took something so terribly unfair. He made it a platform to do something marvelous in his life. Most unfair thing I know of is the cross of Christ. How unfair is that? He who knew no sin became sin for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How unfair. But it's that unfair thing called the cross that led to the resurrection, which gives us hope of eternal life. Maybe something unfair has happened in your life. Maybe you lost a job. It's not really your fault. You aren't to blame. Maybe you have been betrayed. Maybe you have some learning disability. Maybe you're too short or too tall or too fat or too thin or whatever goes through your mind. I don't know. Hear me when I say this. God does not need fairness to work good in your life. People, our life is not fair. Let me give you quickly, before I run out of time here, we're almost out of time. Let me quickly give you one more thing. One more very obvious observation. He starts with life and he says life is not fair. Then he moves to people and he says people are not perfect. Simple duh kind of thing, but that's exactly what he's talking about. Take your Bible and go back to read the passage again. He says in verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I approve by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Do you get what he just said? Life's not fair, and people are not perfect. He said, there's not a man anywhere who is. In fact, he illustrates this. He says, let me explain. When I say people aren't perfect, he gives these two examples. He said, for example, there are none good. He said, there's no man anywhere who does not sin. There are none good. He says, it's the same thing that the Bible talks about in other places. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none good. And then he goes on to say, not only are there none good, there's none wise. Verse 23, he says, I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. He said, I'm not perfect. There's none good and there's none wise. When my children were growing up, I used to tell them, I said, kids, remember, there are three things you must never forget. And forgive me when I say this because it's going to sound offensive to some. Alice tells me not to do this, but she's not here. So I used to tell my kids, remember three things. Number one, people are people. That's all they're ever going to be. If you expect something else of them, you're going to be disappointed. Number two, people are stupid. Now, this is where I usually offend people and get in trouble with my wife. People are people, and people are stupid. And the third thing you need to remember is you're people. That's all you are and all you will ever be. You're just people. So I'm offended by that. That's because you're just people and you're stupid. That's why you're so offended. If you weren't so stupid, you wouldn't be offended. You'd realize how right that is. People are people, and people are stupid. We just there's none good. In fact, Solomon writes that there's not a just man on the face of the earth, and he says, don't take heart to what people say. You yourself have cursed others. That was Solomon's way of saying, we're all in this boat together. There are none good, and there are none wise. People are just people. That's all they are ever going to be. You say, well, I'm smart. Compared to who? You say, well, I know a lot. Compared to what? You say, well, I have a good education. Can I define education for you? By definition, education is instruction in bias. Whatever professor you have, whatever he's teaching, he or she is teaching you their discipline from their bias. You and I know very little. And what we know is basically based on our perception of things. And the limits of our perception are great. You've all heard the old story of the five blind men who come upon an elephant and don't know what it is. And one feels the side of the elephant and says, well, this is a great wall. The other pulls the trunk and says, no, this is a hose. A third one feels the tusk and says, it feels like a spear. The fourth one reaches and touches the leg and said it feels like a tree trunk. The fifth one pulls the tail and says it's a rope. All of them were doing the same thing. They were all giving truth from their perspective, their understanding of life, but it was inadequate. It always is. There are none perfect. People are not perfect. They never will be. And sometimes even the stuff we think we know ain't so. Have you ever figured that out? Ever been something you were absolutely sure of and then you found out it just ain't so? I love the story that Ed Young tells about a woman in an airport. She's having a frazzled day, and so she was trying to relax before she got on the plane. She just made it to the terminal in time. And in order to relax, she goes to the vendor and she buys a six-pack of cookies. Ever buy these six packs of cookies? And she opens it up and she sets it down on the seat next to her. She reaches down and picks up two cookies and eats the cookies and relaxes for a few moments. And then she reaches down and picks up two more cookies and she figures out two of her cookies are gone. She looks down and there are only two cookies out of the six left. And she looks at the guy sitting next to her and he's got crumbs on his lips. And she's furious. This man has been stealing her cookies. So she reaches down and gets the fifth cookie, slams it into her mouth. And the man reaches down and gets the sixth cookie, smiles at her, and eats the sixth cookie. The woman is furious, so she stands up and storms off, takes her pocketbook and her luggage, storms off to the other side of the terminal, slams down into the seat, throws her pocketbook down on the floor, and when she does, her pocketbook opens up, and out falls her cookies. He wasn't stealing cookies from her. She was stealing cookies from him and did not know it. Sometimes I feel like my whole life is stealing someone else's cookies and not knowing it. Life is not fair, but God doesn't need fairness to work good, and people aren't perfect. Now, here's the other side of that and the good side of that. People are not perfect, but God does not require perfection to offer grace. So where is grace in this passage of Scripture? That's a good question. You say, well, did Solomon know about grace? Grace is not just a New Testament concept. It goes all the way through the Bible. Our understanding of it is much better, let's put it that way, on this side of the cross. Yeah, I think he understood grace. In fact, this may help us to understand verse 16 and 17, where Solomon writes, do not be overly righteous or overly wise. Then he says, and do not be overly wicked or foolish. What's he saying? Be careful. If you're not careful, you'll misinterpret that passage and think that God is saying he doesn't care about your righteousness or you can be as wicked as you want to be. He's simply saying don't go to extremes. You're never going to be perfect. Don't be overly righteous trying to go to extreme to become perfect. And don't be overly wicked. In other words, don't throw your hands up in the air and say, I'm not perfect. What good is it, all this effort? He says, don't do that. It is good to grasp, verse 18 says, this, and not remove your hand from the other. That is, hold on to this with both hands. He who fears God will escape them all. In other words, trust God. Fear God. Don't worry about your imperfection. Just trust God and fear God. Now, I need to bring this to a close. Let me define grace for you. Grace is God knowing your imperfection and saying, come to me anyway, just the way you are. That's grace. Grace is when God recognizes all the imperfections of your life, even the ones you don't recognize. And God says, come on, and come just the way you are. And I guess one last statement needs to be made, then I'm done. It occurs to me that if God does not require perfection to offer grace, maybe we shouldn't demand perfection before we offer grace. There's a lot of sin in the room, a lot of brokenness in the room. Life hasn't been fair, and you people aren't perfect, and neither am I. But oh, the grace, the marvelous grace of God, who forgives you and says, come to me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your word, the truth. Sometimes we're like that song. We're looking at life from all the angles, and life's illusions are all we can recall. Like Solomon, I think there are some of us who are on an existential journey trying to figure this thing out. In point of fact, the truths are these. Life isn't fair, but God uses the unfairness as a platform to do good. People aren't perfect, but God doesn't require perfection to offer grace. And the offer of grace goes out this morning to all who are in this room. The man or woman without Christ, grace says, come just as you are. For the person who's known Jesus but strayed far away, grace says, come back. I love you just the way you are. For that person who's struggling with an issue in their life, grace says, come to me and you and I will do the issue together. Christ says, come to me and I will help you with your issues. Grace says, come just the way you are. Just the way you are. Holy Spirit, would you have your way? Would you do a mighty work? Whenever we come to a time to close a service, I'm always aware of how inadequate I am, how inadequate we all are. But it is in this inadequacy that we feel that we begin to reach out to you and say, God, you do something. We cannot. So move with power. Draw people by your grace. May your altar be full of people who are seeking you. And as they seek you, may they find you. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. With all of our faults and imperfections, we love you, Lord. And we thank you for loving us. In your holy, awesome name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord. The altar is open if you wish to come. You come.